Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise one boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong one boast of his strength. Let not the rich one boast of his riches. But rather in this let the boaster boast. To understand and to know me, for I, the Lord, practice mercy, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. This passage kind of stands out of its context like a mountain in the middle of a flat area. It almost seems as though it's unrelated, though I think we will see after we have studied the passage itself that you can then see when you understand the passage how it goes back into its context. So we'll come back later to look at the context of this passage. Let not the wise one boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong one boast of his strength. Let not the rich one boast of his riches. Here we have three types of individuals characterized. Three people who have unusual abilities. Three different areas. Wisdom, and the Hebrew word here, is a little different than our English word, although at least in Christian circles, the English word has picked up a lot of the connotations of the Hebrew. It's a word not just for theoretical knowledge of something. It is also a word for the application of that theoretical knowledge. So the thing we're talking about here is someone who really has an ability to understand things and an ability to apply those situations, particularly to life situations, something that is really a very good thing. And he's got an unusual amount of it, so that he would be characterized as above the average in this area. Let not the wise one boast of his wisdom. Sort of something like common sense, which, as the old saying goes, is not very common, is what this person has got. But it involves certainly very much knowledge. It can be both everyday, and it can be religious knowledge, and maybe even what we call technical knowledge. But it's applied, and the person knows how to bring it into play. Let not the strong one boast of his strength. When we think of strong and strength, we mostly think perhaps of weightlifters or something of that variety. This word certainly does have to do with physical strength. But in ancient times, physical strength was not so much a recreational value as it is today. Today, with all of the machinery we've got, physical strength is something that you try to keep up because you want to look good, or because you want to wow somebody, or because you would just like to keep in shape. You may go out jogging, or you may go lift weights or something of that sort. But it's a very recreational sort of thing. In antiquity, of course, without all of the labor-saving appliances and things, strength was a very important thing for being able to plow fields and all of that sort of thing. But this word is normally used for physical strength with some sort of a military application to it. You realize that even in the Greek situation, the athletic games were a spin-off from their military preparedness. That since you didn't have a M14 that you could zap somebody a mile and a half away, the only way to get the guy was either to run faster than he did so that he couldn't get away, and then whack him a few times with a sword before he whacked you a few times with his sword. So you had to be able to carry shield, armor, sword, run with them. The Greeks won the battle at, get the wrong place now if I don't watch it, Marathon, I believe, astounding the Persians by running about half a mile down on them. As a fairly small group of Greeks compared with the Persian army, but they came charging across the field, yelling, running at full blast, and just plowed into the other army and ran them off the field. Physical strength used in a military sense, and I think then begins to fade over into the area of use in a political sense, because everyone was well aware then, I think people are moderately aware now, but was well aware then that it was the physical strength of your army that brought you into be able to defend your own country, to be able to take other countries and things of that sort. So here we're talking about someone above average, well above average in physical strength, and therefore in the effect that he can have on persons around him for that reason. And quite often, various rulers of a country would be that because they were particularly strong, they were therefore very good fighters, they were therefore able to get a good group of men behind them to fight, and then they just took a throne away from the guy who wasn't so strong. So that very few dynasties ever lasted very long. Even in Egypt, over about a several thousand year period, you've got 20 or 30 dynasties. Things happen various times. So strength that we see here is that sort of thing. Basically, physical strength, usually seen in the context of fighting, and therefore having a little bit of a political aspect to it. The third one, let not the rich one boast of his riches, is just the same sort of thing our word means, riches or wealth. A person who has got a good bit more wealth than average. As we look at every one of these things, they're good things. Some of them seem to be sort of inherent in the person, although something like wisdom is something that has to be developed. It doesn't just come, although obviously you have to have certain things. Well, I don't know if that's obvious or not, but at least there are differences which we haven't explained among human beings. Strength is certainly something which varies, and part of it has to do, you know, how big did you grow up and things of that sort. That, again, is not entirely genetic. It's fairly clear that we're a lot larger than our immediate ancestors, basically on the point of nutrition, not matter of genetics. And obviously strength, a good deal of it, is training. Anyone's aware that if you begin to get in shape jogging, then you can do more and more of it and such. And if you begin to lift weights, you can lift more and more. So we see that picture here. The riches, wealth, physical wealth. And that is something which I suppose is not an ability, although there are certainly people who have an ability to make money. And there are other people who don't have an ability to make money. Some people have a hard time holding on to what they've got. But here are three things which are real abilities or assets. And God says, don't boast about them. He's not saying, you know, you haven't got any. He's saying, granted that you have got an unusual ability in one of these areas, do not boast about it. The passage doesn't tell us why. Why not? After all, I'm smarter than all those guys, or I'm stronger than all those, or I'm richer than all of them. Why not? Well, I think a very basic reason from Scripture is that you didn't really earn them. You didn't really earn them. We wander over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. We see Paul's remark to this effect to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was in a state of boasting, not so much over these three things, although wisdom certainly comes up in one place, but a matter of spirituality. They were boasting with one another, over one another. I'm more spiritual than you are. They were breaking up into groups on the basis of personalities, the personality of Paul, the personality of Apollos, the personality of Peter, and another group outbid them all. We're the Christ group, you know. You guys are just the Paul group and the Apollos group. So you see a real thing of pride and one-upsmanship and all of that thing going on here. And Paul says in the middle of all of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes you to be superior?" Who makes you to be superior? Granted that you're better in this area or that area than someone else, who makes you to be superior? And you say, well, I did. Well, that's not true. You say, well, I started from scratch and I'm now wealthy. I don't know if there's anybody around here that falls in that category. I did it myself. Well, you were one of the causes, that's fair to say. You the only cause? No, not at all. Whatever abilities you have to make gain wealth that might have something to do with genetics, that is, that you somehow are better in keeping track of the mathematics involved or getting to know people better, you have a certain type of personality, some of that comes from your inheritance, very likely. A great deal of it certainly comes from your early background, and you did not choose your early background. A great deal of it may come from the political system you're in. There are certain political systems in which you can't get rich. It's a one-man system, and you don't happen to be the man. There are other systems in which it may just work out that there's only a small group that gets rich. In fact, there's very few systems I know of that it doesn't wind up as a small group that gets rich. But there's some that are set up in such a way that only a particular small group can get rich. You have, of course, the great classless society in Russia, dominated by the very wealthy, relatively, Communist Party members. They've replaced the bourgeoisie by the super proletariat, if you like. And you have a class structure, and it's a meritocracy, if you like. If you're good at something, why then you can look down upon others, because you got it yourself or something like that. But it didn't. Behind all of this is God. God is the one who's in control of history. And so, what sort of abilities you have genetically, you'll have to trace back to his control. What sort of environment you've grown up in, even though that may involve the moral responsibilities and personal traits and such of your parents and your friends and such, God controlled it. And what opportunities you had to develop these things, that you stayed healthy enough to be able to develop them, that you had time enough, your environment was right, you were able to go to a certain place, a school, or go to get a certain opportunity working under someone. Those finally trace back to God. And so Paul goes on to say, what do you have that you did not receive? If you take only one step of the causality, you can see that you did something about it. That's certainly so. But in tracing the causal chain, there's always more causes behind it. And all of those very quickly get out of you and they go back behind you. And so everything we've got, we have received. There's only one person to whom we can trace back all of the causes, except those features in which man and Satan and such may be creators themselves and creating evil, but that's God. So when he says, who has caused you to be superior, made you to be superior, the final answer must be God has. And what do you have that you did not receive? Answer is nothing, if you trace the chain of causality back. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Why do you boast like you created it out of nothing? You didn't. So, don't boast because the abilities you got, you did not ultimately earn them. You may very well, and I would be quite surprised if you haven't, done something to improve them or things of that variety, but even that we must trace back behind ourselves. And we see this again and again and again in Scripture, that wisdom is a gift of God, for instance. We see in Proverbs 2:6. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The practical ability to do things and the knowledge that is necessary for that practical ability to be effective, they've been given by God. Whether that means directly through revelation, and it certainly does in many cases, or indirectly through the fact that God is in control of all that comes to pass, we must finally trace back any wisdom anyone has got to God. The same sort of thing can be said of many of the other situations. If we're to take physical strength, for instance, I have a passage here that doesn't have anything to do with people, but physical strength that a horse has got. And that's 39, the right book here, 39:19 of Job. Job 39:19. He says to Job, this is God talking to Job, telling him that he really ought not to argue with God about how God's running the universe when he can't even begin to run the universe or anything of that sort. And he says in 39:19, do you give the horse his strength? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. You see a picture of a war horse. That's the only kind of horses that were used much in antiquity. They didn't know how to plow with them. They couldn't figure out how to yoke up horses to plow. And horses were not used for beasts of burden. They were used for cavalry and chariotry. And so we see a picture of a powerful animal connected with warfare, and says God has given him the strength. And the same thing is true of man, although obviously his own willingness and such come into it in a little more obvious way. We can say the same thing very clearly about the magnification of human strength, which shows up in political power. We go over to the book of Daniel, and the very familiar story there of King Nebuchadnezzar and his pride regarding the huge empire that he had built. Find this in this fourth chapter, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. The events that happened here, Daniel had been warned about in advance in a dream that this was going to happen, but he apparently had forgotten about it by this time. You get away a little while and your attitudes begin to come back, even though you're worried, even though you've been warned that they're going to have disastrous results. So 12 months after Daniel had interpreted a dream for him that showed him that he was going to lose his political power and such for a while, 12 months later it says in Daniel 4:29, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, standing out on what we call a patio or such up where the breezes are and he can overlook the city. And Nebuchadnezzar had built the city of Babylon. It was his political power that had raised it from a moderately obscure town to a major site again. It had been that about 1,000 years earlier. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Isn't this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes." And Nebuchadnezzar was struck with something that would resemble a form of insanity called boanthropy, the belief of a person that he's a cow, and he goes off out into the area eating grass. There are medically given examples of this sort of thing, and don't really know much about it, but it has occurred occasionally. So there he was. He was the ruler of the greatest empire at that time. He was standing looking over the huge city. And a few minutes later, he's wandering around like a cow, lacking some of the physical features, obviously, but he thought he was a cow and did not recover for 7 years. Well, that shows you very clearly who gives it, that he didn't earn it. And God, in order to show him that he didn't earn it and that he ought not to be boasting about it, takes away from him. Same sort of thing can be said about riches. Passage that illustrates this, or many passages that illustrate most of these, is Ecclesiastes 5:19. Ecclesiastes 5:19. This doesn't tell you that every man has gotten his wealth that way. But it says, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and he has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." I don't like the way that's handled in the NASB there about "he has also," making another sentence. I think it's "for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and to whom he has given the ability to enjoy it, this thing is a gift of God." He gives wealth to some people, but doesn't give them the ability to enjoy it, opportunity to enjoy it. They heap it up, work hard all the life, retire to enjoy it, and they die in 2 months. And for other people, there's great ability to enjoy wealth, no wealth to enjoy. But there are some people go through life and they've got both. And Ecclesiastes says, this is a gift of God. It does not mean the fellow is good in God's sight. Does not mean the fellow has any reason to say, God must really like me. No, it means God has blessed him, but whether for his good or finally for his ill depends upon what he does, how he uses it, what his attitudes towards God are. So why not boast about these things? We didn't earn them. Secondly, why not boast about them? They do not guarantee anything. They do not guarantee anything. A very good passage illustrates this. It's right over the page in Ecclesiastes 9. Verse 11. I again saw under the sun, we might say, in this universe, in this life, that's what he's using the phrase under the sun for here, that the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors, or to the term might be the strong. It's actually the plural of the word here, the strong man. The battle is not to the strong men. Neither is bread to the wise. The wise aren't always rich. Nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Now, this passage does not say that the fast men never win the race. It could be read that way. It could be read to say the strong men never win the battle. That's not true at all. The passage is saying it doesn't always happen. It's not always the fastest runner who wins the race. He may not be feeling good. He may be off his peak at the time the race comes up. And athletes worry about that all the time. The big army, the strong army, doesn't always win the war. Gave a very good illustration of that Thursday night in the Israeli army winning the War of Independence in 1948. An army with nothing in the way of material hardly. And yet they defeated five Arab armies, one of which had been trained by the British, and all of which were rather well stocked. We could argue that in some ways the Israelis may have had their backs to the wall and such and fought harder, but a lot of people had their backs to the wall and fought harder, and it just meant they died anyway. They put up a good fight. But the race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the mighty. Even the wisdom doesn't always work. You might overlook something. You might be discriminated against. The point here is, the use of the word chance, I think, is very clear in this. The Bible doesn't say that the world is random, but the Bible gives you, particularly in Ecclesiastes, a very clear picture that man's knowledge of the world is not sufficient to understand everything that's going on or to keep hold of everything that's going on. And therefore, chance, that is, things he cannot foresee, things he cannot control, come upon him. And so all of these abilities, and here we see wisdom and strength and even a hint of wealth in this passage, they won't hold up. You can't guarantee anything with them. They're important. They're valuable. All things being equal, it's better to be smart than it is to be dumb. It's better to be real or wealthy than it is to be poor. It's better to be strong than it is to be weak. But time and chance come upon all men. Therefore, having these things don't guarantee anything. So a boast, I'm going to make out better than you on this test because I'm smarter than you are. And it happens that the guy picks some kind of a peculiar little problem that wasn't in the text, and that happens in physics quite often. I don't know what other courses. And some other guy that he's dumber than I am, but it happened that little problem was in another text that he had in the college level course, and he had done the thing, and he'd seen how the professor had worked it, and zap, he writes it right out. And you're sitting there stunned by the thing, you know. Well, there's a sort of at-home example of the kind of things that can happen that way. These abilities don't guarantee anything. Of course, normally things work out better in these particular realms with these abilities. Thirdly, you can't keep them. You can't keep them. Look right back one verse here in Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in the grave where you're going. This doesn't say anything about whether there's any consciousness in the intermediate state, whether there's a resurrection or not, but it says this: once you die, you're not going to get anything done around here. You're not going to be able to adjust your plans. You're not going to be able to cleverly solve some, you know, problem that requires common sense. Your common sense is going to run out on you when they shovel the dirt on top of your casket. Okay? Your strength, your physical strength, is going to be gone when they pronounce the benediction. He was a good man, etc. That's what they usually say. That stops them all. And of course, a lot of these things don't even last that long. Riches. A neat little passage on riches in Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings. Like an eagle, it flies toward the heavens. Wealth is a very tricky matter. A person can earn it and think he's got enough left to keep him all his life and make a bad investment, and the whole thing caves in on him. Or a law can be passed that deprives him of his wealth. That's happened many times in history. Whether we look in Nazi Germany, where the Jews were deprived of their wealth, whether you think of communism, where certain people who are hold certain religious views are not allowed to have certain types of jobs. You can't, no way to keep their wealth, that sort of thing. There are all sorts of things that happen. You can have a disastrous inflation. I won't give that illustration again I gave about the German inflation, where the insurance policy of 1,000,000 marks wasn't enough to pay the postage stamp to mail the check to the place after a rather disastrous inflation in the 20s. But why not boast about these things? You didn't earn them. They guarantee nothing. You can't keep them. And there's always somebody better than you in any of these areas. There's always somebody smarter. There's always somebody stronger. There's always somebody richer. Say, well, not necessarily. I might be the smartest person in the world. Well, in the world. But there's God. There's God. He's smarter. So he's not going to be greatly impressed. I mean, when he thinks about what you are and what your life is like, what does he think about your boasting? About your wisdom, your wealth, your strength? Well, he thinks the same thing about it as you do when you see two kids out arguing in the street. You're coming back from your graduate course in something or another, and there are two kids out there arguing, and one guy's putting down the other because he knows something in science class and at this grade, and he shoots down the other guy, you know, and he shoots him down with something that's a rather trivial simplification of that subject that you have seen through in graduate school, and you say, you know, what a little slob that is laying it on this other kid, and in fact he doesn't understand the subject either. Well, what do you think God thinks of our boasting then, when he is far more above us than we are above any kid in the fifth or sixth grade? So don't boast. Don't boast. Well, let's look at verse 24. But rather in this let the boaster boast. Well, I just said don't boast, and here it says boast. Well, I think we have here a example of a irony. It's saying something very definite, but when we look over here, you know, rather in this let the boaster boast, to understand and to know me, and you say, ah, I look down upon that guy, I know God, and he doesn't know. I'm holier than he is. I'm more righteous. All of that. Ah. Well, the Bible has some very negative things to say about what we might call religious one-upsmanship. Might take a look at a couple of those. Look at Isaiah, 65th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 5. Talking about some people. God is talking about those in Israel at the time Isaiah wrote. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, he says in verse 2, gives you a picture of the context. And then it begins to describe them, rebellious and various other things. But then in verse 5, notice what it says, who say, stay away, stay away. I am holier than you are. I am holier than thou, this translation reads, and that's exactly where the holier than thou attitude comes from. It's just a quotation, it's a little phrase. Look at God's reaction to it. These are smoke in my nostrils. You ever been out camping? And you're in a lean-to or something where it's not a matter of just walking away from the fire. The fire's inside with you, and the flue isn't working right, and the smoke is pouring out into the room, and you can't go out, it's below zero, and you can't get the thing to work right, and there's all the smoke. Or maybe it's just much simpler. You're riding on the bus, and some guy ahead of you is smoking a cigar, and it floats back over you, and you don't happen to like that brand of cigars, not for 3 hours and a half riding to Philadelphia or something. And you get the idea of God's response to those who say, I'm holier than you, stay away from me. It's a smoke in my nostrils, says God. A fire that burns all the day. I suspect, I gather that's taken to be a smoke that lasts all day. It's keeps it up. Maybe not. But we can certainly see then that God does not give you the impression that he has a very high attitude towards boasting about religious matters either. And we see this very clearly over in the New Testament in the illustration which Jesus gives in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Two men who went to the temple, he says. Look at verse 9. Luke 18:9. He told this parable, this illustration, if you like, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Religious pride, religious boasting. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. You say, aha, a hypocrite. No, no, that's the modern word, Pharisee. We should say, the one, a Bible scholar. The one, this is a little off, a fundamentalist, though, in this case. What we're really dealing with here is a person who thought the Bible was worth studying, spent his life studying it, thought that by keeping the commandments he could be righteous with God. There's some truth to that, there's some falsehood to that. Thought that he could do better than that by one. He could construct commandments that were more stringent than those of Scripture, kind of building a hedge around the scriptural commandments, just like you build a hedge around a garden, so that if you don't step on the hedge, you don't step on the garden, because you've got to go through the hedge to get the garden. So they built these extra laws around the outside. And so he was keeping all these laws around the outside, and so of course he wasn't breaking the laws inside, doing better than anyone else. Well, that's the fellow who went up, a Pharisee. The other, a tax gatherer. We're not too hot on the Internal Revenue Service even now, but this was an Internal Revenue Service operated by a government that had come in and taken over the country. And that's bad enough. You know, here, bad enough to pay taxes at you. Well, you may not have voted for them. You may have voted against them, but at least the majority somehow voted for them, or the representatives they elected went off and voted for them or something. Anyway, it's bad enough to pay taxes you voted for in that sense. But here, there's tax collectors for taxes they didn't vote for. And worse than that, the guys aren't even honest. You know, an honest tax collector who are just collecting what the Roman government wanted, these guys are collecting more. So one guy is really the paragon of virtue, in a sense, the way people would have looked at that time. And the Pharisees were very popular at that time. And the other fellow is one of the most despised sorts of fellows, because taxpayers were consistently considered to be dishonest, with considerable reason, and because they represented an oppressing power, and yet they themselves were Jews. Turncoats, all of that. The two go up to the temple, and the Pharisee is standing there praying, and presumably the tax collector is standing there praying. He happens to look over and see the other fellow. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this taxpayer, or this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. Not required by the Mosaic Law. I pay tithes of all that I get. The Mosaic Law appears to have been tithes upon the produce, the basic staples which were produced in the agricultural commodities, but did not require a tithe upon some of the minor agricultural commodities such as the various herbs and spices and things of that sort. But these guys tithed all the spices too. It went even better than the Mosaic Law, etc. So I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Didn't even look up. He was afraid, in a sense, to look up at God. Just as we sometimes get in a situation, we've done something wrong, and here comes the guy that's going to tell us about it, and we won't look at the person. And he says, he strikes himself upon the breast, a cultural feature for mourning or that sort of thing, and says that God be merciful to me, the sinner. Even uses the definite article, the sinner, sort of looking at himself as a sinner, casting himself upon God's mercy. And Jesus' response to this is, the one went down to his home, declared righteous. And it's not the Pharisee. It's the publican, the tax gatherer. It's the tax gatherer whom God declared righteous because he cast himself upon God for his mercy and obtained the only righteousness which men can have, which will have standing before God. That is the righteousness which is provided by Jesus Christ and which we can obtain by casting ourselves upon God for his mercy. The other person standing on his own righteousness, which in his eyes was going the Mosaic Law one better, was in fact being proud of his alleged piety, God reacting to it as smoke in his nostrils and not declaring the man righteous. So, when it says, in this let the boaster boast, it is a little on the ironic side. You know, if you're going to boast, boast about this. And then, to understand and to know me, he says, God speaking here. Understand is pretty much like our English understand. It's the idea of coming to know something, to perceive something, having some idea of the relationships among things. The word know is a little broader than our English word. Our English word know basically refers to intellectual knowledge or sometimes personal relationship. I know that person, something of that sort. The Hebrew has got both those ideas, knowledge and a personal sort of relationship, but it often means a very intimate relationship. So that God says in Amos 3:2, only Israel have I known of all the nations of the world. If the Bible represents quite consistently that God knows about all nations, but only them have I had an intimate relationship, have I set my love upon them. A similar use of the word know is used throughout the Old Testament for the very intimate relationship between husband and wife, even going down to the consummation. Now we see an example of that in the New Testament using the same idea in Greek language, but carry over from the Hebrew, Matthew 1:25, where it says of Joseph that he did not know his wife Mary until after she had borne her son, her firstborn son, Jesus, that he had no relationship sexually with her. A very close, intimate relationship there. You see in the end of Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish, cease to exist. Their lifestyle will come to an end. But the lifestyle of the righteous, he knows. That is, not only knows intimately, but sets his love upon, approves, that sort of thing. So, this is what one ought to, quote, boast about. He ought to boast about his understanding and his knowing, that is, his approving, his being in sympathy with God's attitudes towards certain things. And then we're given three of God's attitudes, which are especially appropriate in contrast to these three things, the wise, the strong, the wealthy. For I, the Lord, do mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. This first word, mercy, is a very, very tricky word. Mercy gives part of the idea, but not the whole idea of the word. This word, chesed, perhaps if you come from a Jewish background, you've heard of the chassidim, the pious ones. It's derived from the same word. The word is a very broad word in Hebrew representing some sort of a relationship between people or between people and God, some sort of relationship that exists due to structure of society. It may be a political relationship. It may be a personal relationship, they're friends. It may be a family relationship, father to son, son to father, mother to daughter, husband to wife, all that sort of thing. It represents some kind of a definite relationship between people. And chesed, which is translated mercy here, is conduct corresponding to the way that relationship ought to be. Conduct corresponding to the way that relationship ought to be. It's used very commonly in Scripture for a particular legal arrangement made, a covenant, an agreement that's made in Scripture, and then conduct that fits the qualifications, the stipulations of this agreement would be called chesed, would be called this sort of thing. So it's not mercy at all in some directions for the person who is subordinate in a relationship, because some of these relationships would be horizontal relationships, like friend-friend. Some of them would be a subordinate relationship with some sort of authority structure. For the authority structure situation, chesed by the person who is the subordinate would be loyalty. Here's the relationship. He is supposed to be loyal. He is supposed to fulfill the arrangements. Faithfulness, obedience, that sort of thing. Whereas from the other direction, for a non-horizontal arrangement, it would be towards a subordinate in the relationship, the action of the one who is above towards a subordinate, which would be called chesed, that is, keeping the agreement, and it may not be a written agreement, maybe an understood agreement of some sort, would be mercy, compassion, caring about the other person, not tromping all over them in one of the authority relationships, and faithfulness in that sense, faithfulness, keeping the agreement, if it's a written agreement. And so chesed of a child towards their parents would be love, would be obedience, doing what they ask, that sort of thing. Whereas chesed of a parent towards a child would be not trying to tromp over them, not trying to take advantage of them, not trying to use your force, abuse your force, not trying to make them mad, but trying to guide them in the direction they ought to go. Because the arrangement of parent-child involves the responsibility of the parent to train that person to be the kind of person they ought to be when they finally become independent. And so the chesed is a very broad thing. Now we see this is knowing God and sympathizing with his position. I, the Lord, he says, practice chesed. I show compassion towards those people who are my created beings. That's an authority structure. Here's another authority structure. Those who are under my covenant, something more explicit, he's made a covenant with a certain group of people. But all people are under his authority as being created beings and he being the creator. I practice chesed. I keep my side of the agreement, whether it's an understood agreement or whether it is a written agreement. I practice justice. The word justice is rather similar to ours. It gives us the idea of, it's actually got some fairly broad features to it here. I don't have the time to crank through all of these. The act of deciding the case, the process, the litigation of a case is called justice. The sentence given is called the same word for justice or judgment. Various other things. The one that will come up, however, in our situation here as being an attribute of a person is what we would call justice. The attribute of a judge to make fair decisions, to try and find out what the facts of the matter are, to make a decision that is corresponding to the standards by which the law is set up, and then to distribute the rights and privileges that come from that law in a fair way. So both of these terms are terms that have to do with, on the one hand, authority structures, on the other hand, jurisprudence, and they're both used somewhat broadly beyond that. So the Lord is one who practices justice. This shows very clearly a feature of Scripture. It's rather important too that there is a set of standards, that we do not live in a universe where everybody makes up their own and does what they can with them. We in fact live in a universe where there is an established set of standards, but everybody has got a slightly damaged copy of them in his inner nature. He's got a slightly damaged aesthetic standard. He's got a slightly damaged logical standard. He's got a slightly damaged moral standard. You can try and do text criticism upon these and see what features may still be found in the moral standards of individuals within a society and within different societies, And you find that there's some evidence that there must have been an original, because there are certain things which go all the way across the board, though there are variations within them, just as you would find in that whole area. But we see that here in this idea of justice. And I'm one who practices righteousness. And this word overlaps a little bit the other two. It has the idea of reliability and truthfulness and justice, but also has the idea of a moral standard which the person himself will keep, the idea of blameless behavior, things of that sort. But always in the context that men's standards of righteousness may disagree with God's, having been corrupted in the transmission, if you like, and therefore we might charge God with unrighteousness, but he's not doing it. That God himself, in the universe that exists, is a being who is limited in what he can do to his own nature. God cannot lie. It's not that the standard of right and wrong is above God, and he's controlled by it. It's not that God arbitrarily makes up a set of standards which he declares to be righteous, but that righteousness itself is a characteristic of God. The standard is within God, and he, in that sense, cannot disobey it. Tricky area, but notice that all three of these things, then, in which the boaster is allowed to boast, are part of the nature of God. He does mercy, he does justice, he does righteousness. But so are the other three in which he's not allowed to boast. To be wise, to be strong, to be wealthy, they're also attributes of God. God is more concerned about his moral nature than he is about his power and these other sort of things. And he wants us to be more concerned about our moral nature than we are about our strength that we can use it on somebody, our mind that we can use it on somebody, our wealth that we can use it on somebody. It all comes down to that sort of thing rather easily. And so he picks up the three attributes of himself, which he practices now on earth, in controlling the course of history. And he wants us to know how he is in these areas, to love that sort of set of attributes, and of course to practice them ourselves. So he's picked three that are all appropriate to the action of a superior to an inferior, a superior to a subordinate, because each one of these things up here is a place in which a person would be tempted very strongly to consider himself to be superior to someone else. And he says, these are the things I want you to have. I want you to have behavior appropriate to the relationship from one to the other. A teacher should not be lording it over his students. He is allegedly smarter or something. He's at least better trained. He ought to be trying to open the material to them, to help them to get a structure to it, to help them to work into it, and to help them to see what the case is. But he ought not to be hiding things and trying to shove out other things and that sort of thing. He ought to be training them in that way. A strong person ought not to be misusing his authority by forcing people to do things that they feel is wrong to do. But he ought to be using his authority in a way to help them. He ought to be using his strength in a way to protect them, that sort of thing. A wealthy person should not be using his wealth in a way that would be inappropriate to his being wealthier than some. He ought not to be wasting it. He ought not to be using it to gain privileges that would deny privileges to other people, like bribing a judge. Giving a kickback to somebody for giving him special privileges under the law, which in an open competition he wouldn't have. But all those features there. Behavior should be appropriate to the relationship that exists. The behavior should be fair in a place where places he can make decisions, and all of these people can make decisions. It's obvious for the wise person that thinking about intellectual activity and decision making and such, he ought to be fair to the various sides of the problem and things of that sort. For a person who's strong, he ought not to be using it to take advantage of somebody. He ought to be fair. To one who is wealthy, he ought to be using his money in a fair way. And the same sort of thing with righteousness might involve questions. It'll involve questions of fairness and things of that sort, but involve a real love for what is right, a desire to do with what we've got the things that would please God. So in each of these things, we see the contrasting attitude that a person who is proud of his wisdom is going to be use it to take advantage of other people, use it to outwit other people, use it to snow them. We use a popular term these days. Whereas the real use of it should be to aid other people, to teach them, to guide them, to help them to be able to develop in these areas. It's possible to misuse power to oppress other people, to intimidate them, or in a on a national basis to commit aggression against other nations. But the power should really be used to help other people, to protect them from the power of others who might take advantage of them, to defend ourselves. A different situation. The same with wealth. We can use our wealth by wasting it or to oppress others economically, whether we go through a government agency or things of that sort, or whether we just got more money to be able to bring a suit against somebody and he can't afford to answer the suit. He can't hire the lawyers. All sorts of things that way. Instead, wealth should be used to aid those who don't have the money, but they have things they could do if they had the money that would advance the Lord's work. Very important things of that variety. And it's not just a matter of religious uses of wealth. Many what we might call secular uses of wealth, if you like, that are all controlled by these things. A desire to use wealth in a way that it will help other people, that it will honor God. In these things, says the Lord, I delight. If you feel, and you may feel rightly so, that you happen to have more wisdom than the average cut of person, or that you have more physical strength, or more political power, or more money than other people, just remember that you did not make yourself. You didn't get it totally by yourself. It will not guarantee your success even in this life. You can't keep it. That you owe a responsibility to God on how you use it, and that God, though He is wiser, stronger, and wealthier than we are, it's mercy and justice and righteousness that He delights in. And we have a responsibility to use whatever abilities we've got. And it may not fall in these three categories. There are many other categories. It'd be the same sort of thing. We've got a responsibility to use our gifts in a way that will be fair like this so that we might delight the Lord in our use. I think I'll stop there, right?